All right.
Well, I'm kind of fixated, as it were. Of course, a general theme here is looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Not simply in terms of a description of a concept, albeit, you know, that's a part of it, but as a living, breathing part of the Old Testament, and we're using the Old Testament in the broadest sense of the term that reaches all the way back and incorporates the what we call the patriarchal age, which you just say, well, that age began when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, and for that matter, continued all the way to the cross, albeit as we get beyond Abraham and his descendants, reaching all the way to Jacob, formation of the Israelite nation, that and then the giving of the law to Jacob's descendants. Then we begin yet another age and God and His dealings with His covenant people. But the book of Genesis just stands out on so many fronts. I think we've made the point that yes, the book of Genesis tells us about creation. Yes, the book of Genesis tells us about the fall of man, but most of the book of Genesis is about the unfolding of God's promise to, as He prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, to crush the head of Satan by the seed of woman. And that's a dominant theme throughout the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, some writer says, well, it begins, forgot the front end of it. It was really good the way he wrote it though, but it was, you know, it begins with perfect fellowship in the garden, and Genesis ends with a casket. Mm-hmm. You know, Joseph being carted out, and it's everything in between that we are concerned with, and this is the patriarchs, their introduction to hope that lies ahead when God, of course, the penalty of sin had been announced the day you eat, you die. And yet God, out of His grace and mercy, you know, postponed the sentence. Then they were driven from the garden, and the rest of human history is all, you wouldn't call it probation. We are given an opportunity to set our, how do we say, you need to get your affairs in order. You know, sometimes people use that as we think about death. Well, that's really what human life is about. Getting our affairs in order, and it's all connected to what we are talking about here. We touched on this last week, but it agitated me that there were some things that needed to be, some blanks that need to be filled in, this seed. I would put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And that's the dominant theme, it was seen to me, throughout the book of Genesis. And I had suggested that in Romans chapter 9, and I just bullet pointed some of the things here, Paul reaches back to the very thing we are talking about. He spoke of his countrymen, according to the flesh, Israelites. And it was a deep sense of angst and concern for his countrymen that they largely had rejected the very one who was present in the Old Testament, the Christ, the Messiah. But then as the gospel began to be preached after the cross, and then the apostles went forth preaching the gospel, and it became more and more apparent that And especially in Paul's case, it's the law I turned to the Gentiles. And he continued to have things to say about the seed. You know, the seed promise. Jesus had alluded to it. When, I mean, he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. A man Jewish to his boots, to his sandal straps, I guess to be more precise. And yet he needed to be born again, and which was puzzling. How do you enter your mother's womb and be born the second time? Well, no, he was talking about a birth of spirit. And in the case of Jesus, there's a duality there. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. He is the seed of woman according to the flesh. But more particularly, he is the beginning of, he is the manifestation of what God had always intended, a spiritual seed. We see that early on. We've alluded to early on in the book of Genesis, when in the days of Enos, when men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's a fascinating theme to study sometime, you know, just a personal homework. Get out your concordance and trace that phrase from patriarchal age all the way through. Those who call on the name of the Lord. It's a consistent idea. Those who look heavenward, those who trust God, and those who call upon God, for their salvation. And then God is unfolding this plan to, by one man, you know, sin came into the world, Romans 5:12, and death by sin, and by one man. And Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 this beautiful juxtaposition of the first Adam and the second one. The first one, he's dusty. He became a living soul. The second one, who is the Lord from heaven, he actually is a life-giving spirit. So even from the patriarchal age, the idea of God's offspring, of the children of God, it's always a reference to the spirit of man. In connection with that, so this is in Romans chapter 9. Sorry, I didn't put the reference there. As the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, Jesus again in John chapter 10, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, not of this flock. Speaking of the Jews, and he was looking ahead to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes back to that. He's trying to reach into the hearts and minds of people who are convinced that their physical heritage, that all of the promises of God lie in your physical genealogy. And it's never been the case, but it was a hard thing for them to grasp. And so he says in the first place, that it's not that the word of God has come of no effect. No, you just don't understand. When God is speaking in spiritual terms, you're thinking in physical terms. John chapter 6, you know, after Jesus feeds thousands with a sack lunch, and they go to a lot of trouble to cross the lake and to find him the next day on the other side. And when they did, they said, "Master, we didn't know where you were." And he says, "You're not looking for me because of the sign, but rather because your bellies were full." They're thinking physical, and he's speaking in spiritual terms, which is why he starts talking about bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life. And concluding in John 6:63 that it's the spirit that gives life. Therein lies life. And the flesh profits nothing. And so he said, it's the words that I have spoken to you. They are spirit and life. So Paul is explaining this, quite some time later, in terms of Jews who his countrymen according to the flesh. And then he says something. He said, "Not all Israel." It's not all Israel who are of Israel. Using Israel from two perspectives: one being spiritual, and one being physical. Not all not all people, not all those who are of the lineage of Jacob, were Israel, the Israel of God, and not all children, according to the flesh, are the seed of Abraham, which is why, back in chapter 5, he would say that all of us, all Christians, we are all Abraham's seed, and all who believe. He said the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and he said it's not those who are of the flesh that are the children of God. And he reaches back to some things that we have looked at. He said it is those who are children of the promise who are counted as the seed, as a true seed of God. And he reaches back to something they were familiar with, the account of Sarah and Rebecca giving birth to children. And Sarah, after the passing of many years, she and Abraham had no children, despite the fact God said the promise of all nations being blessed through your seed would come through a child born to you and Sarah. And then that, of course, was Isaac, and he was the child of promise. And then later, even though Rebecca bore twins, he said the elder would serve the younger. And this was even before the children had been born. Hadn't done anything one way or the other. God had made that declaration. And it's verse 11 is one I couldn't remember. It was in Romans 9, but I couldn't remember the verse. All of this was that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And it's not of works, but of him who calls. It's the unfolding of the promise in physical terms through the beginning with Eve and working its way through Abel and Enosh and then all the way to Abraham. That is the purpose of God according to election. It is God, God who chooses, and man, and it is man who accepts the promises of God. But just very quickly, some of these we've looked at, the seed prophecies, Genesis 3:15. That one we've I think thrashed out, sufficiently. The promise was made to Eve. Of course, it was in the context of a curse being placed upon the serpent, that there would be this ongoing war. And as we, human history, as we trace it all the way back to the beginning and work forward, that's kind of what that's all about. It's just war between those who were born, who were the offspring, our early ancestors, offspring of Adam and Eve, but it would be the seed of woman who would ultimately defeat Satan. And we see in Matthew 1 and verse 16, as we trace it on down from Abraham all the way down through Jacob, Judah in particular, to David, and then even after the carrying away to Babylon, it was continued through Zerubbabel, and working its way all the way down in physical terms to men who begat men who begat men who begat men till we get to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. A beautiful reference to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of us, a woman born under the law. But Shem is, and I alluded to him last week, but I just felt like needs more detail here. So the whole thing about the seed of woman, that's Genesis is, really draws our attention to that. Shem is mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. I think it says Noah, when he was 500, that he fathered three sons with his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 3, and we get into another genealogy, in this case, whereas Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and works down to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. Luke starts with Jesus, who was assumed to be the son of Joseph, but in reality he was the son of. And it's interesting the way the Greek language bears that out. It's just a little tiny word, of, but it's working all the way from Jesus back to the one who was his father, and that is God. But in that genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Shem is a part of it. Now, Noah had three sons, but the promise was the promised seed came through the lineage of Shem, and Shem, his lineage leads us down to Terah, who was the father of Abram. And then Abram is the one to whom God promised that he would make of his seed a great nation, give them a law, would give them a land. But the promise that particularly stands out, and it's, we have to get to the New Testament to see it in its entirety, that it had to do with the spiritual seed. We are all children of God through faith. As many of us as have been baptized into Christ and put onto Christ, Paul says. But Isaac was the son of promise in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. That whole sordid story about how Ishmael, Abraham fathered Ishmael with an Egyptian handmaiden. It's never good when human beings decide to help God out. Never, ever works out. You know, that's why we are called children of God through faith. And, but Isaac was the son of promise, and even after Sarah turned on Hagar and hers and Abram's son Ishmael and would have them driven from their presence, God declared that the seed promise would be continued through Isaac. And this is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where in that chapter of the examples of faith, we're told that Abraham, he was tested. He was told to take, his faith was tested when he was told to take the son of promise, and offer him as a sacrifice to take his life. And Abraham, at this point where the Holy Spirit gives us great commentary, his faith was so strong at this point, he proceeded to carry out God's command, and it says that he did so, concluding that God would raise him, which in a figure he indeed had done. The angel Abraham stopped him from killing his son. And then last week we made our way all the way to Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. So Judah, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, and then that's going to take us all the way back to, fundamentally Abel, but Enosh is the one who stands out there because it was in his days that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And from there we go to Adam and Eve being the woman by whose seed Satan would ultimately be defeated. But let's focus a little bit more on Shem. Noah was 500 when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were fathered. And they were the very sons of Noah who accompanied him. There were eight people, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3. They were the sons who went out of the ark. Ham was the father of Canaan, and those are some references, but I think that's on the on the handout, you can read, and I think it's good, because it just simply draws attention to what Paul calls this, the purpose of God according to election. The birth of Jesus. So, well, that was a great miracle, to be sure. But equally great was the providential control, the sovereign control over history. History, I mean, we're talking empires and nations and people. Some of them not very nice, you know, some of them, you know, like most of us, kind of a mixed bag, through ups and downs, and through all of that, God is like a laser beam guiding us to the moment. You know, the scripture says the wise men, somebody asked me that the other day, another Bible class, what was that star like? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm confident they didn't just look up there and pick one out, but it was pretty particular, because it said when the time came, when they got to where the Lord was, that the star shined. I mean, light came to bear upon the place where he was. But nonetheless, it was a star they followed, just as that star led them to the place of the birth of Jesus. So the seed promise, the seed prophecy, if you will, if we follow it in the Old Testament, then in our study of the Old Testament, it's if you broke the Old Testament down, I still have a copy. I love it. I use it constantly. Hurlbuts, the Bible stories, you know, Bible characters, written generally pretty well, but. From the Old Testament, you know, from our childhood, we're familiar with a lot of stories about Gideon or about Samson, this person, that person, and sometimes, and yes, we need to learn each of those stories. There are great lessons about character, many things embedded in them, but the Old Testament is more than a collection of stories. If you take a single life, in a single human life, how many different directions can a human being turn in a single life? Well, sometimes he can turn himself inside out. And yet in say Acts 2, 22 and 23, Peter in that first great sermon said that all of the events that had led to the crucifixion of Jesus, that God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, had brought all of that about. Or in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been threatened, and they returned to the brethren, and there is this collective, no doubt inspired prayer, in which they take note of the fact that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles and the people had all done what God had ordained would be done by their hands. And I just find that fascinating. So, well, okay, Brother Adams, you believe in that human beings don't have free will, and I don't believe that at all, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses, you pick up at about the things prepared before the ages that eyes did not see or ears hear, or things that were not concocted in the hearts of man, things planned by God for those who love him, the deep things of God, the Jesus Christ him crucified, he said. He makes a point that had the princes, the rulers of this world, known what God was doing, they wouldn't have done it. They would not have killed the Lord of glory. So, 1 Corinthians 2, we make our beds, we sleep in them. No question about that. But Acts 4, Acts chapter 2, both clearly say, remind us of heaven, sovereign God, the eternal infinite God, who is guiding the out of the morass of the mess of human affairs. God has his eye on one goal, and that's the cross upon which Jesus would be crucified. And it wasn't just any man who went to the cross. He was born, Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And none of that is happenstance at all. And so these genealogies, I encourage you to read the genealogies. Maybe do so early in the morning. When you're really clear-headed and you've had your first cup of coffee, and read them, pay attention to them. Sometimes we can kind of gloss over them, but they're there for a reason. God was bringing the one thing into human history that is of ultimate significance to me, and that is his son. Shem, Noah and Shem were a part of this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God. He said, what does that have to do with me? Well, grace in the eyes of the Lord meant the preservation of his family, which meant the preservation of Shem, which meant the preservation of, as we follow his genealogy, of Abraham. Through whom came Isaac and Jacob, Judah, and then finally, one born of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. There's a great book written by, Stephen Ambrose. Anyway, I think his last name is Ambrose. It's called Nothing Like It in the World. It's a history of the building of the Transcontinental Railroad. Well, that was pretty spectacular. You know, in their day, that was like laying a man on the moon, but human accomplishments can't even touch the hem of the garment of what God has done. It's not by works. This is God's plan for us. This is how, he unfolded it. Ham was the father of Canaan, but it's Shem, and those are a little bit of the details from the genealogy. There's Noah. He was blessed of God. God is said to be the God of Shem and the sons of Shem, and you follow those interesting names all the way down through there, and we come to Terah, who was the father of Abram. That's the whole point of that. And then when we come back to the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, and that's what I alluded to earlier, Jesus began his ministry when he was 30. We'll just have to wait for heaven, you know, to know all the details of those 30 years. I don't know. And we know a little bit when he was 12. But at the age of 30, he began his ministry, which John chapter 2 explains in terms of saying he began to manifest his glory, making the case systematically that no Joseph. In fact, he was assumed to be Joseph's son. Well, assumed by whom? Well, everybody that knew them, and that would be a reasonable assumption in human terms, but in reality, he was said to be the son of Heli, and who was actually, I would suggest, was Mary's father. And then you follow all of those, I think 76 times I counted, from Heli all the way down to Zerubbabel, David, Judah, Shem, and you see where the spirit is going in that genealogy in Luke chapter 3, who was the son of Noah, and then brings us through Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Kainan, and who was the son of Enosh, who was the son of Seth. But in the days of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, these people who were calling on the name of the Lord, they are characterized as children of God, sons of, you know, the children, the the daughters of men, the sons of God, you know, they saw that the daughters of men were fair. There's a reason when children of God, when their thoughts and their pursuits and their ambitions in life are driven by more what they see, what they feel in physical terms, that never works out well. It's destructive. And so in the days of Enos, we are introduced to this idea of, even though God is following this seed promise, and all the way to the cross, all the way to the birth of Jesus, and ultimately to the cross, there always has been, and there is now. It's a spiritual seed, and it's not, as we sing with our children, red or yellow, black or white. It's those who call upon the name of the Lord in patriarchal age, Mosaic age, and most of certainly at Romans chapter 10, the Christian age. We call on the name of the Lord, and that theme is finally completely fleshed out when we get to the New Testament. But tracing the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is the son of all of these, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, and finally, he is declared to be the Son of God. Genesis 21:12, this we alluded to already. Listen to her voice. Abram, he is agitated, concerned about placating his wife by sending the handmaiden and Abraham's son out from their midst, Ishmael. And that's a whole other story within itself, but it's not germane to what we're talking about here. But God says, listen to her voice and do so, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so in Hebrews 11:17-19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, having received the promises. And he offered up his only begotten son, because God had said, in Isaac your seed will be called. In other words, this whole seed thing, that was never left to chance, was it? Who begat whom, and all the way down to the one who was assumed to be the son of Joseph, but who was actually born of Mary, whose father is Almighty God, the only begotten of the Father. And Abraham at this point knew that, yes, you have to obey God, which would have resulted in the death of Isaac, but he was forced to the conclusion. He concluded that in his carrying out God's command and killing Isaac, he would receive him from the dead, which in a figurative sense he did. And Abraham is just a classic example of trusting God and doing what God says to do. Did Abraham always understand precisely what was going on? No, clearly not. Sometimes so much so that he injected himself into the process. Judah, we talked about last week, one of the sons of Jacob, this prophecy that was attached to Judas. Well, first it's the seed of woman that God, it was, of course, all of Adam's children are born of a woman, and they could not grasp every aspect of that, but it would be the seed of woman. And we make our way to the New Testament, albeit in the book of Isaiah, for those who were paying attention, the virgin shall conceive. Well, that's not happening without heavens being involved. But Jeremiah spoke of a day when a great thing would happen, when a man would be encircled by a woman. He was alluding to the idea, well, how often are children born, gestated in the womb of a woman? Well, constantly. It's a beautiful thing. But in this case, it would be without the agency of man. And he was speaking of the conception and ultimately the birth of Christ. But he makes his way to Judah in particularly, declaring that Judah, that it would be through Judah, the scepter and the lawgiver, combining both the idea of the king and the lawgiver, would come out of Judah. And it would be that way until Shiloh is come. Shiloh, the Hebrew word just simply fundamentally means tranquil, but it's in the New Testament we see precisely what it means with the reconciliation, the peace that Jesus brings between sinner and God. We are those outside of Christ are at enmity with God. It's war. And you say, well, when did all that happen? Well, Daniel, we kind of went over that a bit, but Daniel declares in Daniel chapter 9, the Spirit of God declares, he speaks of Messiah, the prince. Prince, taking me back to Judah, the scepter bearer, the prince. And again, it does, the arithmetic is quite interesting. He speaks of 70 weeks, but it's quite clear he's talking a week is a year. He's talking about a point of 490 years, and he says it's from the going forth of the command. Now bear in mind at this point, as we following the seed of Judah, we've made our way all the way down to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And boy, from human eyes, if you're looking at you say, well, if this is the chosen nation, and this is how the Messiah is coming into the world, it doesn't look too good, does it? But that's why God arranges for Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah to be in Babylon, and then when even with the passing of the Babylonian power and the Persians took over, Daniel is still alive, an old man at this time, and now he speaks during the time of the Persian Empire, about how from the going forth of the command, and you remember when we opened up the book of Ezra, there's a man named Cyrus who tells all the Jews of the captivity who wanted to go home and rebuild the temple. God stirred his heart. God had promised them that 70 years after the destruction of the temple, they would go back and rebuild, and that's precisely what happened. And from the going forth of that command to restore and build the temple, you start counting. Tick, 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 tick. Who's in charge of the time clock? Well, that's God. Nothing happenstance. No coincidences, no timeouts. Every time I, the whole premillennial thing, and I hear people talk, one of them in particular, talking about Jesus, the Jews rejected him as the king, and so he set up the church as an afterthought. Well, after whose thought? I do things by afterthought sometimes, or I forget to do something I should have done to begin with, and I go back and try to recover. There are no afterthoughts with God. That's absurd on the face of it. Messiah the Prince came. Messiah shall be cut off, he declares, but not for himself. Cut off for what? Well, verse 24 explains he was going to finish transgression. How do you finish transgression? Are people still sinning? Yes. He finished transgression in terms of the penalty of it. And how did he do it? He made an end of sins. He made reconciliation, and there's that shallow business. Reconciliation. Well, who needs to be reconciled with whom? Well, man and God. So we get together with God and come up with a treaty of, no. God made it possible for reconciliation through the death of His Son, the shedding of His blood, and ushering in this thing called everlasting righteousness, which is accomplished through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, but His resurrection's bound into. That's why Paul was saying in Romans 5 that we are justified by His blood and His death and saved by His life. And so that gets us all the way. Well, anyway, I wanted to go back and plug Shem in more adequately, because as we turn the page from the seed of woman, which is just unfolded, I think in amazing ways, recorded in the book of Genesis, the next line of inquiry will be Jesus as the Son of David. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Of course, David, like our Lord, sprang from the tribe of Judah. But that's kind of its own little category. We'll pick up from there.